Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back everybody to our study of the Evergetinos, and we're picking up with a new hypothesis here this evening, number 18, and which can be found on page 134 of the text if you're following along. And I think you'll find this very helpful in a practical fashion too. There's some very good counsel throughout the whole of this hypothesis. It's a little bit longer than some of the ones that we've been reading too, so a little bit more developed. And the focus of the hypothesis is upon seeking the company of virtuous people, but also seeking from them counsel in the spiritual life. And so to learn from those who've lived the life, who have an experiential knowledge of some of the challenges of the spiritual battle. And so there's some wonderful counsels I said here, and as well as some simple counsel about day-to-day life in the spiritual struggle. And so again, on page 134, and we're reading first from the Gerontocon. Abba Palladius said, "The soul which conducts itself in a godly way must either learn with sincerity what it does not know, or must teach with clarity whatever it has learned. If it does not desire to do either of these two things, then it is possessed by madness. For the beginning of apostasy is found in the absence of instructive words and in the lack of a desire for instruction, since the soul which loves God is always hungry for the word of God." So a great way, I think, to start this hypothesis, emphasizing that the zeal and the desire for continued learning in the spiritual life is essential, that we don't want to ever stagnate, certainly in the spiritual life, or learning more about it, or ever imagine that we have figured all the ways that the evil one can trip us up. In fact, there's a little saying from St. Mark the Ascetic that I was reflecting upon this morning. I said exactly that don't ever be deluded into thinking that you know all the tricks of the evil one, that his ways of making us stumble are almost endless. And so we're always in the position of learning from someone and from their experience, either through their writing or through direct counsel. But also we have the responsibility of passing on what has been gained from experience as well. That and so he says that we would do, that with sincerity, what it does not know seeks to learn, or must teach with clarity whatever it has learned. And so there's kind of responsibility that is given to us in the spiritual life for others, that we don't live as an island in the spiritual life. And we would always want to pass on what God has made known to us or what he's shown us through experience in order that others might avoid the pitfalls that we might fall into throughout the course of the spiritual life. And so especially those who are given the responsibility of teaching others, it should be their constant desire to be immersed in the spiritual literature and to be seeking to practice it as deeply as possible, to practice the life of prayer in order to be able to offer solid counsel. And he says that if this is lacking, there is a kind of madness in neglecting either one of them, because eventually we ourselves or others will fall into apostasy, will fall into grave error. That once we disconnect ourselves from the living tradition of the church, from the spiritual tradition, all is lost. That theology outside of this experiential knowledge of God, the fathers called demonic theology. And so the moment that we disconnect ourselves from this lived experience, and the moment we begin to neglect it in our own spiritual life, we become more and more open to delusion. And so we never want to neglect this constant learning within the spiritual life or constant spiritual reading. Again and again, we've come across spiritual elders that have said, even if it's a 15 minutes a day or a paragraph of one of the fathers, that is sufficient. There's often enough there for a day's reflection. And so it's not as though an enormous burden is put upon us in that regard. And certainly there are such spiritual writers and elders, even if we don't have living elders in our day in abundance, that we do have the elders of the church fathers to guide us. And they are such wonderful writers that we can be sustained upon them and guided by them by God. And his mercy, God often provides in periods of the history of the church, whenever there is a lack or a void. And certainly a return to the fathers is the place for us to begin, as well as a return to the scriptures to renew and restore the life of the church. And if you remember, we've talked about St. Paisius, the Athenite, you know, for 25 years, saying that he read one paragraph a day from St. Isaac the Syrian, that this was sufficient for him because of the nature of St. Isaac's writing. It so captured the essence of the father's wisdom that was the sufficient work for him for 25 years. And so we can never, in that sense, then give ourselves the excuse of not having the time, or not, and especially now, of not having access to such wisdom, given the fact that so much of this has become accessible to us within English. And we've had the good fortune, certainly over these last years, to immerse ourselves in it very deeply. So a good paragraph, again, for us to start with, a love of God, a love of our spiritual heritage, and an understanding of the absolute necessity of immersing ourselves in it to avoid grave error. Forrest quoted from Matthew 13, "To anyone who has, much more will be given, and he will grow rich. From anyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Yes, that, you know, there's not a static position for us within the spiritual life. That the grace of God is given to us in order to be embraced, not to be hidden, and the treasure that we receive, both in the scriptures and the fathers, not to be buried, but rather to be used in our day-to-day life, to be invested, as it were. Eric.
Hello, Father. So actually, a very interesting thing is that I think that people are actually trying to find, I heard of all people, someone named Sam Harris say essentially the doctrines of the fathers under a modern guise, and then he called it Buddhism. I don't think he knows about the things about watchfulness and the thoughts and all this stuff. I don't think he knows about that. In being something that exists in the West, or even within his own Jewish background, mm-hmm. Possibly it existed there too. But the point is that he said something that sounded almost identical to what you find in the Philokalia. And then, but he said it was Buddhism and that it was science or something like that. So I think that people actually might be finding their elders outside of the church because they don't know that it exists inside of the church.
Right. I would agree with that. I think wherever there's a void and a failure to teach the fathers, I think people begin to look elsewhere. I think we mentioned this before, that a starving man has no sense of taste, that whatever is at hand and seems like it will nourish, they will take hold of it. And this can be true in the spiritual life as well, that created as we are and having this longing as we are for God and for intimacy with him, that people will gravitate to the spiritual traditions of, say, the Far East. And because of certain similarities in terms of the manner of praying, perhaps, don't see how it is disconnected from the spiritual tradition, and not certainly connected in their mind with what has been revealed to us in Christ, or that lived tradition throughout 2,000 years, and the connection with the sacramental life of the church as well, the liturgy. And so there's always a kind of danger in that. If we fail as a church to not only teach the faith as a whole, but the spiritual life, people are going to gravitate to other things to fill that void. And I think that's why Palladius speaks wisely here. It's not only a responsibility to learn it, but to pass it on to others. And I've always found it a curious thing when I hear, I developed a love for the Eastern Fathers very early on, and I'd often, hear people say that their priest, Eastern priest, whether Byzantine or Orthodox, showing some hesitancy in encouraging people to read it. And I get that, that there one can fall into grave misunderstanding in reading it on one's own. And there are parts of it, as we've seen, that it can be very challenging. And so I get not simply putting it out there for public consumption without any preparation and without any guidance. But that does not relieve, I think, the priest from taking up that responsibility and seeking over the course of his life to immerse himself in it, not only in terms of study, but in living it, in order to be able to pass it on to those he's responsible for, those in his care. And these are the most rich and beautiful readings of our spiritual tradition. And often no one knows about them at all. And there are people who have never known of or heard of St. John Climacus, or of St. John Cassian, who would be closer and, certainly part of the Western spiritual tradition as a Western monk. And so this is, I think, part of what the Second Vatican Council was calling for in terms of ressourcement, to go back to the sources, to the scriptures, to the fathers and their teaching on the faith as a whole, and then to the spiritual tradition, and to immerse ourselves in it. Again, not only through study, but practice, that one comes to understand most fully by struggling to live it. Wayne.
Yeah, I guess just to follow up perhaps what Eric just said. Mm-hmm. I think you said there was a void in the church, and I think we discovered that perhaps in the 80s, when a lot of people actually did go to Buddhism or the East. And they were looking for something that was missing actually in the West, mm-hmm. and that is the meditative or the contemplative tradition, through interreligious dialogue, we discovered that. Because mm-hmm. I think some of the priests, that's where perhaps centering prayers or some of the Jesus prayers start to immerse. Definitely there was a void in the church, and people were looking for something greater than, let's say, just go to church Sunday and that was it.
Right.
So they did go to the East, and now, and through the interreligious dialogue, we found out, hey, look, we have all the teaching of the fathers, etc. And And I know some priests have said, oh my God, how did we forget all of this?
Right.
All the stuff was there, and we're now just rediscovering this.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, I think whenever there's a void like this, too, in any, when it, even when there is a rediscovery of these kinds of treasures, that there can be sort of an attempt to popularize it. And that's every bit as problematic, I think, because as we've seen, there is a kind of depth here, but also a requirement of this kind of lived experience, a willingness to struggle in the spiritual life, to embrace the ascetical life, as well as to be part of the church's life as a whole, you know, to be participating in the liturgy, to be strengthened by it. And so whenever it's popularized, you know, often certain aspects will be pulled out, introducing people to certain aspects of prayer, for example, or contemplative prayer, but maybe neglecting the struggle with the passions and the growth in virtue and how it is that one struggles with one's thoughts. And so I think we have to, we'll see you, Ashley. Have a good Mass. She's off to see Padre Pio's relics. So God bless her. She'll pray for us there. But the popularization, I think I did when I first started reading and looking for resources on the fathers, as I was given the Philokalia, there were some good works out there, but there were also others that that I think I could even tell then where the tradition was somewhat watered down, that there was this popularizing of it. And the further I got into it, I began to realize, no, you know, there are certain aspects of the father's anthropology and psychology, how they understood the human person that was essential here that I was not picking up. And that there wasn't enough guidance in some of the popular books that you would find at Borders bookstore. You remember Borders? I used to love going there. And, but you know, that they were never enough to really give an insight into the tradition, into the deeper tradition. It's only over the course of time that writers started to put out certain works that were more helpful. The Eastern Bishop Vlachos, Naftakos, I think is his last name. Herotheos Vlachos, that's right, wrote a book called Orthodox Psychotherapy or Healing of the Soul. And I think it was really in that work, it was the first time that I began to gain an understanding, something of the father's understanding of the human person, of what purity of heart is, how they were using words like the mind or intellect, what that really meant in the Greek, for example. And it was only through reading some of these and laboring through that over the course of years that things began to gradually become a little bit more clear. And then certainly in more recent times, we have access to more and more works that are of this same depth and quality. And so we don't want to fall into that, or simply, you know, there's no turning, I think, the reading and studies of the fathers into a church program, in the sense that you could do it for like 10 weeks or even a year. I think we have to be willing to engage in the labor and engage in it in the way that it's required to really immerse ourselves deeply in the life of faith, as those who are truly seeking conversion of life. And so a willingness throughout the course of years to enter into the study, and also to be willing to understand humbly that we are not going to grasp it, and that we're going to have to suspend judgment, we're going to have to put in the work, and we're going to have to seek out counsel, and that in terms of the practice of certain disciplines, whether it be fasting or simply prayer itself, that one again comes to understand sort of the nature of it in and through practice. That it's not simply in the mind, but it's within the heart that one comes to see and understand these things with a greater clarity. Anthony.
Our Byzantine friends like Father Myron are in a better position than we are, Roman Catholics, I mean. I see us in the same light as some evangelicals who are starting to rediscover the church fathers. Mm-hmm. They get very excited about the Nicene Creed, for example, the content of faith, the vocabulary that we use. But they also have to discover the liturgies at the same time that creeds were written to get syntax and grammar and fluency in this Christian life they're rediscovering. Mm-hmm. And like, we're in the same position. We should gradually, and not by way of the rad trads, so to speak, have somebody teach us to restore our Rogation days and Ember days and the Latin things that we lost that are part and parcel of the Evergatinos and part and parcel of, say, I'm reading St. Aelred now, not Saint, but Aelred of Ravaux. He's like a Western man, but there's a particular culture of liturgy that he was incubated in. That sort of renaissance, this holistic renaissance, is what would be really helpful to us.
That's right. And I think you're right there in regards to the, you know, as you mentioned, Father Miron and those of the Eastern Church, having a clear understanding of that connection between liturgy and the spiritual life, and this, or understanding the spirituality in the context of that. Of the divine liturgy. And certainly I've come to see that over the course of time as well. And I think in the West, I think maybe when we see a lack of zeal in the celebration of the liturgy, there's a lack of formation there in terms of our understanding of liturgy, but also a lack of formation in the spiritual life. And so it's not even that there's a kind of disconnection there between the two, but there's a void that exists in terms of our formation as a whole. And again, this isn't something that's overcome quickly. You know, it's taken a couple of generations for us to get to the point where we are. And so it's going to take, you know, a willingness on our part, you know, not simply the clergy or religious, but of all Christians, to really immerse themselves fully in the spiritual tradition, as well as the liturgy of the church, in order that we might regain this tradition, but in a living way, you know, not simply in an intellectual way, but in the way that we engage in our day-to-day life. And again, you know, this none of this should be completely foreign to us, given the fact that we have individuals like Saint Benedict, and we have Saint John Cassian, who is our connection with the Eastern Fathers. That, you know, if so, it's not as though it's inaccessible to us and or couldn't have been taught to us, but we're not going to be spoon-fed. There's not going to be somebody there who's handing it to us. It's really going to rest upon our shoulders to, you know, to seek out guidance and help, but also to, you know, to do our work in regards to the study, but more, even more so in terms of entering into the spiritual life fully on a day-to-day basis. And, you know, I think that's, we see a lot of, you know, I think we see all of this sort of battling taking place, you know, in the public forum over any number of issues, which in and of themselves are valid. But I think we see a kind of frustration at the heart of it, and agitation at the very heart of it. And I think it reveals a kind of disconnect from Christ, he who is peace, you know, at its heart, but also disconnect then from one another. When there is this sort of like lack of meekness and gentleness and humility in our approach to others, and in whatever it is that we are talking about, it reveals, you know, a deeper flaw, I think, within us. And so there's a lot that needs to be done, you know, most of all, conversion of heart. And I think, you know, this is underemphasized. You know, we hear over and over again, and in fact, the first part of the Evergatinos was all on repentance, and how that this is the first step for us, because it's the first step toward God, of turning ourselves toward him in order that we might receive the grace, not only of forgiveness, but also this sanctifying grace that we might begin to live the life of faith fully And so outside of that, all of these discussions, I think, are of limited value. And I think more often than not, they're simply harmful. And eventually they can lead people outside of the faith. They become so agitated and so frustrated with what they see going on, and which is undeniable. It's not, you know, it's not like we don't see it. But if that becomes your sole focus, and that becomes what you're even sort of nourishing yourself on daily, this agitation with what's going on within the church, or what this person said or didn't say, or what this bishop or priest did, then there's going to be sort of an anger and resentment that emerges and leads a person to apostasy. And I think this is what Pleiades is talking about. When we neglect these essential aspects that lead us into this relationship with Christ deeply, then eventually we're going to be drawn into error, you know, because of that lack, no matter how well-read we are and how well-versed we are, or what sensibilities we have in regards to liturgy or theology, whatever it might be. Okay. Rachel, you had your hand up. Did you want to?
Hi, Father.
Hello.
Everybody raised some really good points. I think I had an advantage that I didn't recognize until now in coming into the church in my late 20s. And discovering both the East and West at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that you said, where somebody has to live the life, and you touched upon repentance just a few minutes ago,
mm-hmm.
Where one has to live this life, live the way, and gain experiential knowledge, and we can live this life for 1,000 years and still be just beginning.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
right.
You also talked about, you know, being, I guess, wary of turning these readings, turning these the writings of the Desert Fathers into some sort of like spiritual program. And or treating them like, you know, something new, or where you have to popularize them.
Right.
And I, early on when I discovered the Desert Fathers, mm-hmm. I had this zeal and I wanted to share the Desert Fathers with everybody, but I wasn't even beginning myself to just learn. I had to look up the word nous, I don't know how many times,
mm-hmm.
and really, and seek out different priests' advice, mm-hmm. And some were hesitant about what I was reading, and some were very enthusiastic.
Right.
And what I found is exactly what you're saying, is that one has to live every day, you know, reading a little bit at a time and applying this, and there's no going back. You can't just absorb it intellectually and think you're living the life. It has to be applied.
That's right. And, you know, I think this has to, and I'm glad again that this was the paragraph that we started with, because it wakes us up a little bit from approaching such readings in a casual fashion or cavalier manner. That, you know, this week I came across a little saying from St. Paisius that really shook me up a little bit. He said, you know, I'd rather be talking to God about you than talking to you about God. And he said, you probably won't understand this, but I think he understood, you know, his own poverty, but also that, you know, faith is a gift. God can go where we can't go, no matter how deep our knowledge of the spiritual tradition of the faith might be. And so his prayer and his penance and sacrifices on behalf of others might bear greater fruit. Now, you know, he was a monk and not living, you know, within the world, and, you know, did write, but there is something that is, you know, there should be a little bit of fear and trembling, and not just a little bit, a good bit. I think when we come to talking about these things amongst ourselves or with others, you know, simply because there are no experts in the Desert Fathers. And, you know, you get into it and you realize, you know, I'm certainly not. And that we're all novices in that regard. And I think as we take up these texts, and that's why I think at times I stress suspending judgment, not that we can't read these things critically or shouldn't, but there has to be a kind of humility with which we approach them, understanding that, you know, these were spiritual athletes. They entered into the spiritual life fully. There might be things here that we don't understand, and there might be things that make us raise an eyebrow or more, you know, in terms of our concern. But, you know, I think we have to realize that there has been this void, again, within, you know, the teaching of the faith in the West, and plus the things that we are exposed to, that should humble us deeply in saying, okay, what is needed for me is repentance, conversion of life, a depth of prayer, and a willingness to enter into this. And so, you know, I don't approach anyone, you know, with a kind of overconfidence in regards to, you know, understanding or knowledge of the fathers. You know, I felt humiliated if Deacon Anthony Dragani was a student here at the universities, and I was good friends with him, and you know, I had been reading the Philokalia at that point, and talked to him about the Jesus Prayer. But he got on a recent show. Who is that? I forget his name.
Michael Lofton in Theology.
That's right. And he was talking about this Eastern spirituality, and he said, and he talks about how he was exposed to it. And he mentions my name, and he said, Father David knows more about the Philokalia than anyone, except maybe Callistus Ware. But Father David knows. And I was like, oh my gosh, don't say that. But, you know, it's the most absurd thing. I mean, Callistus Ware is just like this brilliant writer. And there are certainly so many out there that, you know this tradition well. And it was a good thing. I mean, in the sense of being humbling in that regard, but I had to laugh out loud when I heard it. And so, you know, it's again, humility as we approach it. You know, I think we're fortunate in the fact that we are given to be exposed to this. And our attitude is one of gratitude and thanking God for the opportunity to be able to read these things that previous generations didn't have access to. But simply being able to read them, we all know, is not enough. Daniel.
I guess this conversation makes me think of something just that short that I read out of the Gospels tonight, but it was my brothers and my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Mm-hmm. And I think it just applies to like this whole conversation. You know, it's easy to get in debates. It's easy to talk about things. It's easy to read it and to think, you know, it, whatever the it might be, right, that you're reading about, but you know, you can't, you're not, it's not the knowing that makes you the mother or the brother. And it's not the doing that makes you the mother or brother, because you can kind of just do aimlessly. Mm-hmm. It's the knowing and then the doing of the, you know, the slow act of putting into practice. So I don't know. This conversation just made me think of that.
Yeah, I think it's perfectly said. And, you know, with a kind of spirit of humility, and because we know, you know, there were the scribes and the Pharisees who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, you know, the professional religious of the day. And you know, that Christ, you know, didn't choose them as apostles. And there was this kind of pride that prevented them from receiving what he was offering them, which was the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And they were blind to it. And there was a kind of hardness of heart that existed there, that in the end, you know, Christ refers to them as whitewashed tombs, over which, you know, people walk unawares and therefore become unclean simply by coming into contact with them. So he was basically saying that the scribes and Pharisees are like a dead body. And if you came into contact with a dead body, you became ritually unclean. And so were sort of cut off from the worship of this synagogue altogether. And so, you know, it must have infuriated them. But there was something about pride that so distorted their view of religion that it made it demonic, or made it something impure. And I think that's what our pride does to us as well. And whether it's our understanding of the gospel, how we talk about the gospel or about the fathers, that, you know, there can be this harshness, the sharp edge, you know, where we are reading it and communicating it in this way, where it's condescending, you know, rather than, again, seeing ourselves as in need of everything that we are reading, as if it's speaking directly to us. Okay. Well, we move on to the second paragraph. A brother asked an elder, "Abba, I beseech the elders, and they teach me about my soul, but I apply nothing of their words. To what end, therefore, should I keep asking them, since I do nothing? I am totally filthy." Close by, there were two empty vessels. After the elder had listened to the monk, he said to him, "Go take one of these vessels and put oil in it. Afterwards, wash it out, turn it over, and put it back in its place." Indeed, the brother did what the elder had suggested, washing the vessel once and even a second time. The vessel having been cleansed of the oil, the brother put it back where it had previously been. After this, the elder said to him, "Now bring me the two together and take care to see which is cleaner." The brother, after inspecting them, said, "The one in which I just put the oil is cleaner." Then in conclusion, the elder advised him, "The same thing happens with the soul. Even if nothing is retained and nothing of what is said is understood, something which I do not believe anyway, it is cleaned much more than the soul of the one who asks nothing at all." One wonderful paragraph, because I think often we can become disheartened in the spiritual reading, and maybe we've read it over and over again and find ourselves not applying anything of it at all, or lacking the zeal to do so, and feeling that there's no fruit in it, in seeking the counsel of others. And often I think we can feel that way about even going to the sacrament of confession, that, you know, if one falls into the same sin over and over again, they can begin to have this feeling, maybe this isn't worth anything, you know, that I'm not changing my life, you know, I'm not embracing what is given. And I think what the elder is showing him here is that the seeking of the instruction itself is a humbling of the soul, and that bears fruit. You know, this acknowledgement of one experiencing a kind of internal poverty because of one sin, or this ignorance of the life of faith, and that seeking the counsel from others has a cleansing power in and of itself, even if there's a failure on our part to understand it or to embrace it fully. That's a very hopeful thought, because, you know, we might be struggling mightily in our spiritual life. We might be wrapped up in our passions and the reading of the writings of the fathers might seem impenetrable to us because of that. And we might be tempted to fall into a kind of despondency, or to think that our time is wasted, or we are wasting the time of others from whom we are seeking instruction. And so the elder shows us, no, You know, the opposite is true, you know, that there is this inherent value, and we'll see in other stories coming up as well, and not just an inherent value, but an extraordinary value in seeking the instruction of the elders, and that there's something about simply being in their presence, but of hearing the truth, of allowing that seed to be planted deep within the heart that eventually can bear fruit and can cleanse the heart. And so, you know, we don't, in reading these, want to become discouraged if we see, you know, the lack of that zeal arising within us immediately, or if we don't embrace perhaps what our spiritual director counsels us to do, or we, you know, neglect it in some way because of laziness, that we don't want to be discouraged to the point that we just throw our hands up and give up, say, what is it worth? Or I'm not worth spending the time on, or, you know, I'm not worthy of reading such things. And so I'm simply going to stop altogether. And so very, very important paragraph. Because I think often when we are so focused on the intellect, understanding, and even talking about things in such a way, we can think that, you know, that lack of clarity somehow hobbles us. And yet, you know, we can listen to the Gospels, or we can listen to the wisdom of the fathers, and it can plant a seed within us that, you know, remains hidden for a long time, you know, sort of breaks apart until it bursts into life. And, you know, it may take, you know, a kind of nurturing over the course of time, of years, until it, you know, bursts through the soil and begins to show itself in our life. And maybe decades even. And so it's important to hold on to this truth. Okay. So you follow along what he's saying there and its importance? Okay. Paragraph 3. Abba Palladius said, more than a well-lighted window, a man must seek after the company of holy men so that he can see his heart, as if reading a clearly written book, and thus come to perceive the idleness in his way of life by contrast with their lives. For many are the traits of virtuous men which bear witness to the purity of their souls, such as the subtle look that a godly way of life imprints on the face, the style of dress, the simplicity of character, humility in discourse, the absence of an inquisitive tone in their words, the prudence of their expressions, the piety of their manner. All these things befit greatly those who attend to them and engrave on their souls the immutable archetypes of virtue. So interesting, isn't it, that engraved upon the soul of an individual who comes into contact with a holy individual, a virtuous individual, is this immutable image, this archetype of holiness. And so even though, again, one might be struggling, that the spending of time with holy souls, the reading their readings, receiving their guidance, bears this kind of deep fruit, imprints deep, again, deeply within us, the image and the vision of that virtue, what it looks like to embrace the gospel fully, to live for Christ. And again, we might not see the immediate fruit of that, but nonetheless, those teachings can be imprinted deeply upon us. And so again, I think an immensely encouraging paragraph. Rachel.
This paragraph is encouraging. I think there was a saint, and I don't, maybe you know, Father, where I guess the people around the saint, maybe it's Saint Benedict, or they would pick up his quirks because they wanted to imitate him. They saw that he was holy and they wanted to imitate everything that he did. And they even picked up his quirks. But But from experience, I didn't grow up Catholic, and I didn't know how to be Catholic. I didn't even know that God was made man when I was growing up. And I, thanks be to God, we had this very holy priest, and we have good and holy priests now. But I found myself thinking of imitating everything that Father would do, you know, think, what would Father do in this situation? You know, just because he was so holy, I thought, well, you know, this is probably what somebody who's trying to be good would do. And I know it sounds a little simplistic, but that was really where I started. And I think it, even just the look on their face, something simple as that, being modest in your speech and in the look on your face and the way you walk, all of these things sort of just come naturally, it seems, to holy people because they're in union with our Lord.
That's right. I think a lack of self-consciousness and the freedom that they begin to have in their identity, you know, as, you know, being a son and daughter or daughter of God, that makes them attractive. And we hear, you know, this again and again in the lives of the saints, something of their countenance, again, the look in their eye or their gentleness that drew people to them. And simply because it is simple, you know, does not mean it doesn't hold a profound truth within it. And, you know, there is this notion of mimesis, learning through imitation. And it's what takes place between parent and child from the beginning of one's life. That's primarily the way that we learn, and children learn, is through imitating their parents. You know, the parent smiles and the child smiles back, you know, and the parent sort of acts out or shows them certain behaviors, and they begin to imitate them and begin to perceive reality around them in and through their parents. And so, and it's always been the strongest way that the faith is passed on, too, this imitation of the parents in their piety, in their practice of the faith, their love of God. And I think maybe we've lost something of the simple beauty of that truth and how important it is. I mean, we've heard the families described as the domestic church, but really, I think it doesn't really capture for us what takes place day to day, moment to moment, in those interactions. You know, it's where children sort of learn and they're to perceive reality, but also they develop this moral sense too. And this, you know, being made in the image and likeness of God, there is faith inherent within them. And that faith is nurtured into fuller and fuller life by the actions and the encouragement of the parents. And so what is being said here, I think, is just being projected out to a later age, that those fathers and mothers of faith that we turn to, those who really lived this, lived the gospel in an extraordinary way, that, you know, we would seek to imitate them as well, to take on the qualities that we see in them that are most expressive of the kingdom, and make them a reflection of Christ. And again, we have a tendency to complicate things, you know, when we again turn it into this intellectual process. And whereas when we do slow down for a moment, we consider something like childhood, we see the beautiful simplicity of it. You know, the bearing witness that takes place in and through the parent's relationship with the child. And I've talked about this before, you know, what makes more of a profound impact upon a child than to see his father or mother kneeling at the foot of the bed praying. You know, it emblazes in the same way that Pleiades is speaking about here, engraves this image on the soul, and how's he put it, an immutable archetype, a virtue upon the child to see that. And so basically this is what he's speaking about in turning to those who are virtuous to guide and direct us. It's turning to our fathers and mothers in the faith. And so, you know, I think we get an insight into the little quote that I mentioned from St. Paisius, that there is more value in some ways by his silence and his lack of words and the way that he lives his life than there is if he were to talk with them endlessly about God. That it's really in his manner of life that he bears witness to what and who he loves. And I don't think we want to lose sight of that. And the way that we do that as a community, I think, is in the celebration of Mass or Divine Liturgy. You know, that this is the primary way in and through we enter into this relationship with God. And so the love, the reverence, the devotion with which we enter into Mass is the most important and expressive way that we have of teaching that faith. You know, that we reveal that love for God in our worship, in our adoration. That, again, that is what speaks most deeply to the heart of those around us. And so if you take people, I think, to sort of a minimalist, you know, celebration of the Mass in and out, you know, where there's nothing of beauty or reverence or prayerfulness about it, it's not going to speak to the heart very deeply. Whereas if you're in a congregation, even of a handful of people, and there is this deep love and devotion that one sees in their worship, it can have a profound impact upon a person walking in off of the street and encountering it. You know, we have this happen every day with adoration. You know, people come in who've never heard of Eucharistic adoration before, and some who aren't Catholic, and they'll come into the chapel and immediately they experience a kind of profound presence there, and they see the focus and the attention of those in the chapel upon the Lord and how they're praying, that it's a profoundly moving experience for them. And my first experience of Mass was exactly that. You know, I saw the focus of everybody, all this, I came into the faith as a college student, the focus of all the students on the altar and what was going on at the altar, and the intensity of the priest in the celebration of the Mass, and then their response to those prayers. You know, it was that, you know, that opened my eyes to the sort of sacramental worldview, the presence of God, the way that he makes himself present to us in a way that I'd never experienced before, coming from a Protestant background. And, you know, these are some of the things I think that we've lost sight of, and we've lost confidence in terms of their capacity to move the mind and the heart of others, to make them open and receptive to the gift of faith. In essence, I'm not so sure, you know, what programs and things, again, like that do. You know, it's often this simple proclamation of the word of God, you know, this depth of reverence and love that is expressed in the worship that speaks, you know, most powerfully. Rachel. Rachel, hello.
I'm sorry. I was in the chat section. Actually, what you just mentioned is years before my conversion, I went to a Mass, and during the consecration, which I had no idea what it was, I had zero clue. Everybody knelt. Mm-hmm. before then, and everybody was kneeling, elderly, young people, everybody except for me. Because I thought, well, I'm not going to kneel. I don't know what I'm kneeling to. But it stuck with me. That stuck with me for many years, along with other Catholic witnesses like my grandmother-in-law. And it was these encounters with the faithful that stuck with me, that made me want to see what this was all about.
That's right. So that was you. You were that girl standing through the whole liturgy. I was wondering what that was. What the heck is she doing?
The stubborn.
That's etched in my memory. Well, crazy woman standing throughout the whole mass where everybody's. That's what,
yeah, that would have been me. Yeah.
No, I understand exactly.
I had no idea there was. I'm sorry.
No, I understand exactly what you're saying, though. And this is, you know, again, what we want to recapture. And, you know, recently I was exposed more to the Divine Liturgy, and exposed to it in a very vital parish, too. And there was something incredibly beautiful about it, you know, much different from the Latin Rite. You know, in the style of worship, you know, the constant chanting and sort of this back and forth movement between the priest and the congregation. But there was something extraordinary about it, you know, that I think because you could see people were immersed in it with their whole selves. You know, it wasn't a passive participation. You know, and I think we've often thought about participation in the mass as reading or being an extraordinary minister or server, when it's really about what's going on within the heart and our participation in the worship itself. And I think my experience of liturgy done in such a way had a profound impact on me. Eric.
Yeah, so I just wanted to point out that the program that you outlined for evangelization is called the old evangelization. That's Peter I don't know, maybe Peter Kuznetsky coined it that way or something like that. But yeah, actually, you know, I think that this is really, you know, the key. And it's always been the key for me. Actually, part of the reason why I gravitated so much to the 1962 Rite and the 1962 Missal, because when I grew up, I didn't see that reverence in my parish. You know, it's very kind of modern parish and things like that. And I actually felt ashamed to pray after receiving communion. I felt ashamed because no one else was doing it. I was a kid. No one else was doing it. Maybe there were people doing it, but after communion, you receive communion, then you sing the song.
Yeah. Yeah. I certainly sympathize with you. And, you know, I talk to people all the time, and often their experience of liturgy does leave them with that feeling, you know, that there's something lacking. And I remember being in seminary too, that, you know, if guys knelt throughout the Eucharistic prayer, or if they knelt after receiving communion, you know, back when I went to seminary anyways, that was seen as problematic, you know, that they were overly traditional. And, you know, might laugh about that now, given the fact that, you know, everybody here in the congregation, you know, kneels, and we can't get them to leave after Mass because they're, you know, praying and making their act of thanksgiving. But, you know, I think, you know, there are vestiges of this, and not even vestiges. I think it sort of permeates the church. But, you know, again, you know, I think we want to take this sort of a broader, I hate to use the word holistic because of how it's used so often in our day, but, you know, I mentioned to you one writer saying that, you know, whenever there's a renewal in the church, you find the Desert Fathers. You know, you find this return to the sources and the ascetical life, the exercise of the faith, repentance, prayer, fasting, you know, that it is essentially this movement of the self toward God. And liturgy is a part of this too, you know, in the terms of the renewal of the liturgy and engaging in the liturgy. And I think in the West, we have this tendency to dissect things and to pull them apart in an unnatural way, where we lose sight of the interconnectedness of all these realities in terms of living out our faith life. And I think that's why we can compartmentalize things in the way that we do, like go to Mass on Sunday, and that sort of fulfills this obligation of the practice of the faith, or maybe saying a prayer or so during the day, but not really having this sense of everything in our life being subordinated to that relationship with God, permeating everything that we do, everything that we are, and transforming it. You know, I don't think we're sort of formed or educated in the faith to have this vision of things. And again, part of this is because in the West, we do have this tendency to sort of, again, dissect and pull apart in this unnatural fashion that distorts our vision, unfortunately, of the deeper truths. Daniel Allen.
Just really quick, I don't know if it really does, but what you just said there kind of makes me think it relates to that. I really like this quote. I think it's from St. Pambo, but it's just, I don't know about that. People would come to him all the time and ask him things, and his most common answer to people was, I don't know about that. I don't know. I have no answer for you. That's not something I know. And they always came to him because he was known for being so wise, and he generally just told people he didn't know. And I mean, sorry, I know I said quick, but, and he's also the same person though that, like, when he first went to be a monk told him, like, read him one line from a psalm, and it was something about being quiet or something. And he went and spent 7 years trying to master that before coming back. And I was just like, man, like, there's such a pressure to know. I think, I mean, varying degrees probably for different people, but there's also like there seems to be an intense, honestly, almost a passion to have an answer for everything, you know, to win the argument, to have the right argument, to know all the answers. And it's fine to like have conversations and stuff, but I mean, you know, this, it just seems like that's such a focal point so often too, versus, you know, I feel like the answer generally is, if most people are being honest, I don't actually know, you know? And even if it's there, it's like, but do you know that? Like, is that something you know? So anyways, I just, yeah.
Yeah, I think your point there was good. You know, our focal point, and our focal point is often the ego, the self, or our perspective on this or that reality, rather than our understanding of being, you know, drawn into a mystery, the very mystery of the life of God himself, and being humbled by that reality. And, you know, it's interesting, is St. Pambo a real name? It's the first time I've ever heard it, St. Pambo. It's not sort of...
Yeah, he was one of the...
associated with the saint for some reason, but...
I think he was one of the monks of Nitria or something.
Okay. But, you know, John Vianney, you know, he revitalized the faith of this little town of ours, you know, in France, and did it in a similar way to St. Philip, you know, in and through the confessional and being in there for, you know, 12 to 16 hours a day. And if, you know, later in his life, tens of thousands of people were coming every year to this little town to the opportunity to see him and to go to confession to him. And you know, once, you know, a lady came and went to confession to him, and her response was, that's it? You know, that's all there is? And, you know, he said to her, you know, what did you expect? You know, as a priest and as a faithful holy priest, he was doing exactly what he was meant to be doing, which was administering the sacraments, you know, drawing others into and back into this relationship with God and into the means that God has given to us to experience his healing grace in our life. And he dedicated himself to that in this extraordinary way, but she was looking for the extraordinary in him, you know, what would make him special, rather than the extraordinary thing that he was drawing men and women into that was transforming them, which was the grace of God, you know. And he was not, you know, this brilliant, educated guy, not a, you know, the great preacher or teacher, but a faithful holy priest, you know, administering the sacraments. And so for someone looking for the extraordinary, you know, he was sort of a disappointment in her eyes. I mean, that's all that you're going to give me? The grace of the sacrament of confession to wipe away my sins? You know, that's how often we will think about things. So that brings us past 8:30, believe it or not. And I'm sorry, we only got through three little paragraphs here, but sometimes it's worthy to sort of chew things over a little bit and think about them. Okay. Thank you so much. Great, great comments. Questions as always. And we'll pick it up there next week. Okay. So why don't we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And what a God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.